5.
Let's read the Word of God together. Beginning at verse 1, it's on page 46 of the Bibles in your seats. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" The brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all the brothers and wept upon them. After that his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Amen. And we know that God blesses his truth to us. I've entitled this sermon, "Some Good News," or maybe even "Good News at Last," or "For a Change." There are times in our lives, whether we're old or young, when things can gather round and circle us, and all events, one after the other, look bleak And instead of going from good to better and best, they go from bad to worse and worst. There seems to be little to get excited about, let alone rejoice in and celebrate. And we wonder what's happening in our lives. And we start to ask, maybe in such a circumstance as this, and if this hasn't been the case to date, it probably will be at some point, you ask, will we ever smile again? Will we ever laugh with a full heart and a half, as we would say at home? And then, contrary to our expectation and completely overturning our doubts, and of course according to God's will and promises, faint rays of light begin to dawn, and then the sun shines again in our world as good news is received. Joseph, of course, had dropped some hints that not everything was as bad in their brothers' lives as they thought it was, or as it seemed to them. The events had somewhat overtaken them and swamped them. There was jail time in a foreign land. There was false accusation. There was bringing them back under accusations of theft after having previously cleared their name of charges of espionage in that land. And yet, to this point, this either served to puzzle them and bamboozle and confuse them, or it served to heighten their sense of terror and dread and guilt. They couldn't see the positives, even the huge gift and pancake stack on Benjamin's plate, as we referred to it. They're not seeing the mercy behind the dark clouds of Joseph's treatment of them. But now, suddenly, the mask, the frowning mask on Joseph's face is dropped, and all becomes clear. Finally, good news at last. And in this, we see, I think, four things this morning. Firstly, good news is revealed by Joseph in the first three verses. Good news is revealed by Joseph. It seems now that he can't contain his emotions, and the tears are welling up from his heart, which is swelling with a joyful grief at the presence of his brothers and Benjamin with him. So he clears the decks, he clears the court for a private audience in which he discloses his identity, that he is in fact their brother, whom they sold into slavery, Joseph. He has to tell them twice, they're so shocked. I am Joseph. Pinch me, touch me, it's me, your brother. And in this personal and emotional reunion, there's a sudden reverse, isn't there, of years to decades worth of lonely isolation, mistreatment and injury to Joseph. No wonder he's emotional. And now his plan to bring about a reconciliation seems to be working. They've shown signs, haven't they, of softening of their hearts. And with no hint of reprisal or revenge at all, Joseph comforts them on this point, because they're fearful at his presence. What will this mean? Oh no, this is the man we harmed, and now he's the Lord. He is the power of life and death. Maybe he'll be like we were and want his pound of flesh. He'll want to get even with us. But Joseph explains and unfolds how he had known them all this while, how he had love them with affection from the start, and affirms, I am your brother. Bygones shall be bygones. And how is my father? He's concerned, isn't he, about Jacob? And the servants, it seems, then report or overheard the main parts, or at least the sounds of the main parts of this tear-jerking story, which echoed round the halls of Joseph's residence and indeed into the very palace of Pharaoh. That's what we read in the first 3 verses. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stayed by him. He cried, clear the room. No one stayed. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it, and the households of Pharaoh heard it, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Then in verse 4, come near, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. So good news is revealed by Joseph. You see, what sinners and saints need most, we have many needs in life, don't we? All kinds of things we need. We need food and clothing. We're blessed with health and strength. We need friendship. We need to learn. We need to be educated. We need money. We need all of these things in our lives. But what we need most of all and cannot do without is a personal revelation. Not of Joseph, but of Jesus. Because he is the one who has foreknown us before the world began and came into this world to save us. And he's the one who has loved us with an everlasting love which had no beginning or end. And we need to draw near to him and to hear his word to our hearts. I am Jesus. We need to know him as our prophet who speaks his word, as our priest who suffered for our guilt, and as our king who rules and governs us. We need to know him as the one who has created us in his likeness, as the agent of creation, the one who provides for us all we need, and especially spiritually through his word. And we need to know him who has redeemed us by his blood and washed us, that we might follow him in humble paths of servant-like discipleship. The prophet Isaiah, we're told in John chapter 12, saw him on his throne in his call in chapter 6 of that prophecy, seated high on a throne. And John, of course, tells us that his greatest glory is the throne and altar of his cross, which is now emptied, for he sits at God's right hand. But the prophet needed a sight of his glory. Peter confessed his name, didn't he, at Caesarea Philippi. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. The Father, by the Spirit, revealed who Jesus was. It's a key moment in Peter's understanding. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How could Paul have done missionary work, the first, the second, and the third missionary journeys, suffered all those mishaps and difficulties and stripes and storms and persecutions of all sorts,
Had he not had that fundamental revelation? The blinding light of Christ at Damascus. And was it not the predicted glory which would follow the sufferings which Christ revealed to Cleopas and his travelling companion on the road to Emmaus? That's why their hearts burned as Jesus drew near to them and disclosed himself. How can we have this revelation of Jesus and the good news that that brings to us? Well, of course, by attending weekly sermons, by instituting and maintaining and revitalizing family worship, by our own private and personal daily devotions on our bended knees. This is where we receive, through the means of grace appointed for us, the disclosure of Jesus who draws us near to comfort our hearts, to assure us of his knowledge and love of us, and the greatness of the peace and grace that he bids us. I am Joseph. I am Jesus. It's him we need. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. That was true in a small degree of Joseph, but that is true in an infinite degree of Jesus. You draw near to Jesus. That's what our poor, weak, trembling hearts need. The nearness of his likeness, his glorious divinity, and his human sympathy and kindness. I'm Jesus. Can I ask you when the last time was you had a close encounter of this kind, of the first kind, with Jesus? How are you and he? Draw near to Jesus. Second thing we see is the good news explained by Joseph in verses 4 to 15. So the brothers now come close, their jangling nerves are somewhat reassured. They're no longer quaking in their boots. The repetition brings full recognition. He tells them not to be angry at themselves. He doesn't whitewash their guilt. He doesn't say, well, let's pretend nothing happened here. He knows that they intended harmony. He says so, but in spite of that, God overruled their wickedness for good. I was reading last week somewhere, I think it was Philip Eveson's excellent EP commentary. It's a short, simple explanation of the book of Genesis. And he quoted someone to this effect. If we know the forgiveness and the sovereignty of God, We can't hold a grudge or seek revenge. I'm paraphrasing, you see that? We believe in the sovereignty of God in our heads, but if we truly believe it in our hearts in such a way that it governs our contact or our conduct, we can't hold a grudge and we can't seek revenge. When we do hold a grudge and we do seek revenge, it's because our conduct is not being governed by what we know to be true. In other words, we're not really believing it, because faith is a practical thing. Faith without works is dead. Satan believes in the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? He knows he can only act by God's permission, but he doesn't love that fact or let that fact govern his conduct. He's not submitted to God's reign. In fact, he rebels against it. He hates it. So instead of whitewashing guilt, he lovingly speaks the truth and tells them that through their despicable hate, in the most wonderful way, God has been steering events to send him ahead of them to keep his church alive and preserve them with the supplies of food during these 2 years of famine that have already passed, which God revealed in the dreams of Pharaoh and which Joseph interpreted. God had steered these events and overruled their evil with this hunger set to last for half a decade more. So they must tell Jacob the good news. They had planned harm, but God. Isn't that the great statement in Ephesians? You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. It's always the action of God overruling and determining and working for his people. And this is the news that Jacob must be told, so that he might be brought to the full provision and the abundant supply of Goshen, the most fertile of the land in the delta region where the palace of Pharaoh was at this point in history. Look at verse 5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. This was their doing, yes, but supremely God's action. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's five more, and God sent me before you. Yes, it was you who put me in the pit. Yes, it was you who had this plot. Yes, it was you who sold me on to the Ishmaelites who brought me down to Egypt. But it was God, overall, through you, that did this. And why did he do it? God sent me before you, verse 7, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors, so that the hope of the gospel might not be extinguished and die. And finally, through the family of Abraham, the Messiah, the Christ, the serpent-crushing seed, would be born. But God. And so, verse 9, hurry to my father, tell him the good news, come on down, Jacob, and be fed and supplied near me. What we need most in our Christian lives, in addition to our revelation of Christ, fresh and first hand, day by day, and Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is growth in the grace of an understanding of all that God has done to us and for us. That in spite of all our sin, of which we're guilty and deserve hell and judgment forever, in spite of all our Christian sin and failure in our walk with God, and our lapses are many, how often we grow cold and lose our zeal, or compromise with the world, or let our Saviour down. Knowledge of God's grace, in spite of that, who we are and what we have done. Knowledge of God's grace in saving us, sustaining us, supporting us, bringing us through trials and temptations and many snares to sanctify and to purify and to form the image and likeness of Christ, so that when we speak it sounds like the sort of thing Jesus might have said, and when we act it's the way Christ reacted and the old man put to death. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that this was his foreknown purpose for us. You see, God doesn't kind of make it up as we go along. It may seem that way at times. It's not that way. God is overarching in everything and knows every detail of our lives from before the foundation of the world. What a great help and comfort that is, particularly when the news is not necessarily good. And he's ordering every event for our growth, that we might walk more humbly and closely with our God. And we see this principle, of course, that God is at work, and that's the glory of the gospel, in that God sent Christ to the cross to prepare a place for us, causing him to suffer. How? In a far greater way than Joseph suffered, who is a picture of the future suffering of Christ, so that by the hands of wicked men he was nailed to the cross and condemned and put to death in our place, raising him from the dead and exalting him as King of the universe, because this was God's eternal purpose, that the church might benefit to the glory and the praise of God. Well, let there be no doubt in our lives that he powerfully foreordains and ordains all that comes to pass to bless and benefit us, until at last we come to the fuller and the more abundant and eternal provision near to him as we live in God's presence before his face in the light of glory. That's our great hope. We're called to come down now and enjoy the benefits of the gospel, which God has purposed for us. And we're called on that upward heavenly trajectory where the supply will be eternally satisfying and never ending. The good news is revealed by Joseph. The good news is explained by Joseph. The good news is agreed with Joseph in verses 16 through 20. In an encouraging twist of the plot, A widely rumored report receives the approval of Pharaoh and the royal stamp. This isn't something that Joseph says, look, I'm going to do it, but I'm not sure what the authorities will think about it. Quite the reverse. The report and the promises of what Joseph has said to his family are heard and they're warmly received. Just as one millennium later, the Persian Emperor Cyrus would give Ezra explicit edicts with the full authority of that empire of the day to execute Yahweh's work for Yahweh's sake and for the blessing of the empire. Here, Egypt's head of state, moved no doubt by affection and admiration and a sense of indebtedness for all that Joseph had done, rubber stamps the Prime Minister's plan and agrees. And in fact, he adds on a little flourish of his own. Send the wagons up. This is a kind of, we tend to think of wagons, I guess, like the Western movies or the old cowboy movies. With the wheels that seem to go backwards instead of forwards, you know, those ones, and the white canvas stretched across the arches and struts of the wagon, this kind of rickety wooden thing drawn by horses across the Wild West. We think of that kind of wagon, but these, of course, were royal chariots, I guess. Our thing would be a stretch limo. Send a stretch limo for Jacob, your father, with all kinds of supplies. Take my credit card and everything you need for the route. And tell him to come down. And tell him not to worry about things behind him, because full relocation costs will be met. Look at verse 16 there. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers had come. It pleased Joseph and his servants. Don't underestimate how God had used Joseph and his witness as a means of grace in Pharaoh's life, so that his heart is willing to consent and to aid and support this good news work. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to Canaan, take your father, come to me, and I will give you, they're getting a royal land grant here and a royal budget supply, the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land, not just grain, not just flour that's been milled in sacks or anything. Anything we have, you can have. Only the best will do for God's family. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and wives, bring your father and come, have no concern for your goods. Leave Canaan behind, because everything, it is already supplied in Goshen. I guess that was encouraging for Joseph to know that he had the backing of the throne of that superpower. We learn a couple of things here, that to enjoy the spiritual surplus of salvation and to enjoy and relish service under the reign of Christ, we've got to follow him, drop everything at once, and in this world learn to travel light. It's hard to learn to travel light. My suitcase is always the one that's bulging, just in case I forget something. And if I can get an extra case, it's hard physically to travel light. But spiritually, we hold on to things in this life and in this world. And as Hebrews says, let us cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run the race. I couldn't believe my eyes many years ago when I saw Carl Lewis on the starting blocks at the Olympics. And whereas the rest of the runners in the seven lanes had their spikes and their tops and their shorts and nothing else to optimize speed, he got on the blocks with a rucksack full of concrete. Well, of course he didn't, because that would have been foolish, because he couldn't have broken world records in the race when he was so encumbered. And so we're told to set aside every weight in walking with Christ. That's one way to apply this. But also I think we shouldn't miss this fact. We need, I think, a nuanced grasp of church-state relations. They are two distinct realms and spheres of operation of Christ. They're distinct. He doesn't rule the church as he rules the state. He rules the state by his sovereign providential power, and he rules the church by his word. They're two distinct spheres, and yet there is overlap. Here we see, as we see it many times in scripture, the state actually cooperates. The empires of the day help and assist the church, and God makes them willing, which is why Paul urges Timothy to pray for the rulers. I'm not going to carefully define this morning, but simply to note that we do need to mortify narrow, pessimistic, or nihilistic, nothing views of church and state, that there's no link at all whatsoever. They are distinct, and Jesus rules both, and so wisely, humbly, and uncompromisingly, that's always the danger of compromise and lack of clarity, and the state historically interfering in church affairs, but wisely and humbly and uncompromisingly pray and work with God's help and wisdom for the benefit of each. We're good citizens, aren't we? So that the world might be blessed, not just by our gospel message, but the goodness of our lives. And when the state is supportive, that's something to get, give thanks for, yet not trusting in the strength of horses or in the human princes. So just urging a more nuanced grasp of church and state. Fourthly and finally, the good news is believed about Joseph, though not at first in verses 24 through to 28. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." You see, he knows what they're like. There is history. He's mindful of their infirmity, though he has forgiven them, and they have shown evidence of change in their lives, but he knows the great risk is that on the way back they'll now start to engage in a a kind of round of finger pointing at each other. Well, you did this and you did that. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't. It was your fault, and so on. And so the disunity begins to cause fractures in the relationships of a freshly united brotherhood in God's family.
And that's something that we need to watch for as well.
So, verse 25, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And he rejoiced. No, he didn't. He couldn't believe his ears. His heart, it says, was numb. He just couldn't believe. Couldn't get his head round what he'd be doing. It can't be true. Makes no sense. So there's unbelief at first. Jacob here is guilty of responding to the best news he's ever had in his whole life negatively, unbelievingly. How does that change? Well, verse 27, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, remember he said, see that my mouth has spoken to you. When they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, so the words of Joseph and then the signs sent by Pharaoh under Joseph, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the word and the sensible tokens and signs, the visible things, then he believes. Or as it has here, Moses says, the spirit of their father revived. His heart came alive. The coldness, the deadness, the disbelief was suddenly, just through what he saw and what was said, was revitalized, was living. His faith was pulsating with vibrancy and vitality. He believed what he heard and what he saw. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I believe. I'll go and see him before I die. See, it's a fuller explanation of Joseph's own words rather than just the report that he gets at first, and this setting of his eyes on the supporting sensible signs that floods his heart with faith, and truth animates his speech. In other words, to put it in theological church speak, in our time, the words and wagons of Joseph are an efficient means of grace to work faith. Faith comes through hearing the word of Christ and is sealed to us by seeing the word of Christ. Where do we see the word of Christ? In the two sacraments that God has given the church. In the water washing and cleansing and partaking and membership in the body of Christ, which symbolizes the washing of his spirit by his blood, and in the bread and wine of the new covenant, his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. You see, this is all we need for an active, vital, pulsating, renewed, vigorous, believing Christian faith and disciple walk. That we hear not what Joseph has said, but what Jesus has said. And we see not the wagons and the limousines that Pharaoh sent up with Joseph, but the bread and the wine and the water. Do you want revived, revitalized, recharged? And I always am not too sure about those charging points for Tesla cars. I'm not going to trust them. I'm sure they're very good. But I do know that when we're plugged in and leave our hearts plugged in to the word and the visible signs that Christ has given, be refreshed and recharged. So there's four things we see, four good things. The good news is revealed by Joseph. It's explained by Joseph, it's agreed with Joseph, and it's believed about Joseph. Let me ask you then, in closing, did the happy report of Joseph cheer his brothers' hearts and revitalize his father's faith? Of course it did. Then whatever news we get or have received to date, will you, and let me urge you to let the revelation and the explanation and the assistance and the belief of the sovereign gospel of Jesus, whose good news is far infinitely better, comfort, change, and challenge us. Go in the grace and peace, not so much of Joseph, but of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. We have heard the joyful signs.